Well, thank you very much, Kevin, for that very warm welcome. I hope I live up to it as we go along. Now, just as a quick show of hands, who here when they were at school had the opportunity to learn a language other than what they spoke at home? Did anybody get... Yeah, so most of us have had an opportunity to learn... So what languages were you guys learning? French? Chinese?
Latin?
Latin? I feel sorry for you. Anything else?
German?
Russian? Greek? I'm missing what Derek's saying there. Maori. 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 Sorry. Anyone learn English as the language of school? Yeah? Yep. Very good. Well, I learned Italian. And I enjoyed Italian. I actually did it for 7 years in a row, all the way up through to my university examinations. And you'd think that if by doing it that long, that I would have become pretty fluent. In fact, quite a few of my school friends, colleagues, did become very fluent at Italian. I struggled. I didn't seem to be able to make the transition from my head to my heart. You know what I mean? Where you learn the language, you know the words, but it doesn't seem to really connect. And I found this out in my Year 12 oral exam. Probably not the time you wanted to be discovering these things, but we had to quote an Italian poem. And I did that, and I was technically correct. I quoted the poem, but there was no passion in the recitation. You know, and Italian is nothing but a passionate language, isn't it? You know, pizza, you know, pasta, you know, these words that I've come to love, you know, and to really enjoy. You say them with passion, and my recitation of the poem just didn't have any passion. And afterwards, my Italian teacher said to me, "Peter, I think it's time you pursued other interests." It's a nice way of putting it. So there was a clear disconnect, I think, between what was in my head and what was in my heart. It hadn't actually transitioned. And I think that in some ways there's a similar danger in our Christian walk, that we can have all this head knowledge that doesn't necessarily then translate into walking the Christian life. Now, I know here in the Alliance churches, our people are quite well biblically literate. You guys know your Bibles. And you know, if I said to you, could you name the 12 disciples? We could probably get the 12 disciples' names. And if you said the 12 tribes of Israel, we could probably get all 12 of those. And even maybe we'd be able to just sneak out the 12 foundation stones to the New Jerusalem. You know? But maybe... Maybe you would even know all the kings of Israel and Judah and could name them in chronological order. Even tell me which were the good ones and which were the bad ones. Yeah? Yeah? But if I challenged you and came back in a month's time, if I said, if I come back in a month's time, I'll give a gold star to anybody that can come up and can recite Romans word for word from memory in Greek. All right? I think there are people that would take that challenge. And would I be impressed? You betcha, absolutely. I'd be very, very impressed. But you know, all of that knowledge is not going to help us if it doesn't transition into our hearts. And the reason why I'm saying this is because we can know about God, but still not know Him. All right? We can know about God, but still not know Him. A.W. Tozer, who was an Alliance pastor from a few generations ago in Canada, he wrote a number of works. One of them, which has become a classic, many have become classics, but The Pursuit of God. And in that work, he writes this. He says, "Today, there is no lack of Bible teachers who can set forth correctly the principles of the doctrines of Christ. But too many of these seem satisfied to teach the fundamentals of the faith year after year, strangely unaware that there is in their ministry no manifest presence nor anything unusual in their personal lives. They minister constantly to believers who feel within their hearts a longing which their teaching does not satisfy. They want a taste, to touch with their hearts, to see with their inner eyes the wonder that is God. But in many churches," he says, "that's not happening. Instead, we have programs, methods, organizations, and a world of nervous activities which occupy our time and attention, but can never satisfy the longing of the heart." What Tozer's on about here is very simple. We need to know God, not just about Him. And the things that we do, our preaching, our small groups, our outreach ministries, they've all got to be targeted and focused to knowing him, not just about him. And I think nowhere is this more evident today than in the lives of our young people. I had the joy of attending a seminar a few weeks ago called Here to Stay, and it was run by Scripture Union, and it's been run around the country, where the challenge is what's happening in our churches today are that young people are leaving the church. And the big number they gave us was 50,000. 50,000 young people are leaving the church every year in this country. Now, obviously, it's a roundabout statistic, but it's a significant number of people are leaving the church. And the question they asked us is, why is that? What is going on here? And it's certainly not for a lack of interest in spiritual things. Our young people are very interested. You yourselves know, you're very interested in spiritual things. iTunes has a religion and spirituality category. That's very, very full, right? People are engaged in it. And I had a look there last week as to what was on it, and you can find everything from Christian podcasts to Eastern meditation guides to New Age health guides to Buddhist channels to Zen channels. There's even a Wicca channel on iTunes. So there is a great desire and interest in spirituality within our community. The problem we're having is that kids are struggling to find it in the established church. Now, I'm not suggesting that the church is immediately to blame for all of this. There's a whole range of reasons why this is happening, and not the least of it is the fact that our society is becoming more secular and people are wanting to find their own way. But Tozer's comment that teaching alone will never satisfy is very true. Our young people want to experience the truth of the Christian life, not just hear about it, not just be told about it. And what that means is this, that information alone does not equal transformation. Just giving you information isn't going to be enough to see a transformed life. Just giving our brothers or our sisters or our children or our friends information alone isn't sufficient. That's not going to transform them. See, our knowing about God needs to drive us to our knees so that we actually come to a place where we want to know him in himself. What's missing is this little verse from Paul in Galatians 4:19. He says, "My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth." Why? "Until Christ is formed in you." That's what he wants to see. He wants to see Christ taking root, Christ being formed inside your life. You actually beginning to reflect what it is to be filled with the Spirit of God. And so what we need then is not just information. We need information and formation in order to be transformed. Information plus formation equals transformation. Or to put it theologically, we can say this. The Word of God plus the work of the Spirit equals Christ-likeness. When the Word of God is coupled with the work of the Spirit, which often comes through his Word in our life, then we see ourselves being transformed into the image of Christ. And that is what people are wanting to see in our community. They don't just want to see the church telling them the Easter story. They want to see the church living out what it means to be filled with the Spirit as a result of Easter. There is that disconnect between the message and the results. If all we do is focus on the message, we have to be living it as well. And so what our this word, actually, that I want to use here for this is a very simple word. It's discipleship. People need to be discipled. They need to be shown what it is to walk the Christian life. But discipleship doesn't just happen. It has to be intentional. You know, if our churches are going to be grounded in an authentic expression of the Christian life, then we have to be doing it together. Discipling, mentoring, encouraging, living life as a community, not just as individuals. When we come to faith as individuals, we each have to make our own decision in order to put our faith in Jesus Christ. But as soon as you do that, there's no such thing as individual Christianity. There's no such thing as becoming a Christian and then being isolated from anybody else. When you become a Christian, you automatically become, whether you want to or not, part of the body of Christ. It's a spiritual thing that occurs. You are drawn together. You are united with your brothers and sisters who are in the Lord. And that means we live out our Christian faith in that context, in community. And the benefit of that is that we are able to see what's happening in somebody else's life and give glory to God for it. And that then encourages us. When someone's struggling and we pray for them and God meets their need and God does something magnificent in their life, that brings joy to us. We are encouraged through that process. And when God does something to us in our lives, others are encouraged by what we're experiencing. So you see, we live this Christian life in community. It's that community context that people are crying out to see. They want to see the reality of the Christian life in its fullness in one another. So my point this morning is that we shouldn't want to just be sitting with the status quo. Because if we're going to discipleship or disciple others in this, then we have to be experiencing it ourselves. And wouldn't you like not just to be told that you are forgiven, but to actually experience what that forgiveness really means? Wouldn't you like not just to read about that there is peace that passes all understanding, but to actually feel that peace? Wouldn't you want to know that when the psalmist says that the Lord is good, that you could actually do what he also says and taste and see that the Lord is good? You know, it's this experiential part of the Christian life, this formation part of the Christian life that is essential to our discipleship. So intentional discipleship of others then begins with you. You know, so many of our biblical heroes, people in the faith, David, Moses, Samuel, the apostles, these guys who didn't settle for the status quo. They wanted to know God more and more. They wanted to know what it was to walk in his power. They wanted to know what it was to walk in intimate relationship with him. But we think, that's okay for them. After all, they're in the Bible. They must be special. It doesn't really matter for us today. It's just enough to know that I've been forgiven, that God has prepared a place for me in heaven, and when I die, I'll go to be with him. That's sufficient. That's all I need. But that's not what the scriptures say. The scriptures say there is so much more to our relationship with God than just a guarantee of heaven. There's actually this life. There is a reality for the here and now that we need to be connected to. This verse in Exodus 31:11 is perhaps one of the most challenging for me personally, where it says, "The Lord speaks to Moses face to face as a man speaks with his friend." Does God speak to me that way? Do I speak to God that way? As a friend who would speak face to face? I don't think of it that way at all. And we know that Moses, in Deuteronomy, it says that nobody has ever spoken to the Lord like Moses did, face to face. But Moses lived before Christ, before the coming of the Spirit, before Pentecost. Jesus said that the prophets longed to hear what you hear, longed to see what you see, and did not hear it, and did not see it. And the other side of that is that, well, you have seen it, you have heard it, you have received the Spirit of Christ now in you when you become a Christian. And so in some respects, we have a much closer possibility of a relationship with God, because we're not just having to go to the mountain to find God somewhere in the pillar of fire or the cloud, but God has actually placed his Spirit inside of us. So that means that we have no excuse to not have an intimate relationship with the Lord, because God has given us that opportunity. God is drawing us to himself. The challenge is, do we really want to have that kind of relationship? Is that something that we are pursuing? And there are four quick things I want to talk about this morning and in the remainder of our time. And these four things all happen to start with R. It was very convenient. We have race, roadblocks, renew, and results. And I think if we're going to know God, or if we're going to prepare ourselves for some intentional discipleship, then these four things are areas that deserve our concern. So let's get straight into it. Race. The Christian life, Paul says, is like a race. And here in Hebrews, the author is saying, "Look, therefore, we are surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. It's a great cloud. Let us also then lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." So if you've got a race, what does that mean? It means that there's a goal, there's a prize, there's a finish line, isn't it? I mean, in 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about, well, if you're in a race, run then so that you will get the prize. In a secular race, only one person wins a gold medal. But you guys should all run as if you're going to win the gold medal, right? Run hard, train hard in order to be on this race. In Philippians, Paul says he presses on towards this goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. And the word press on actually means pursue. It's almost as if there's a goal out there and I want it so much that I'm going to pursue it until I get it. It's what I like to say that my wife did about me. She pursued me until she caught me. Or until I let myself get caught. It was very nice. But she had a goal. She's not here, I can tell all sorts of stories. There was a goal, and she ran to get it. I mean, if we have a goal, we run to get that goal. Paul's saying, hey, you're on a race. What's the goal that you're pressing on? What is the goal that you're pursuing? I asked my students in Introduction to Theology class, what is the goal of the Christian life? And quite often I get the answer, eternal life. Right? We want eternal life. And I ask them, well, okay, that's true. I mean, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he sent his only son, that whoever should believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And I think, well, true, but is there something more to the Christian faith than just not being able to die? Right? Eternal life, not being able to die. And there is. What John says in 17:2 is this. Eternal life is knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. Eternal life is knowing God. So what does that mean? That means it begins now. It begins as soon as you become a Christian. You have started to know God. You have started to experience eternal life. So the fullness of that life is this journey that we are pursuing. What it is to become like Christ. The big theological term, the sanctification, the sanctified journey. We are trying to pursue this goal of becoming perfected. Now, we know we're not going to reach it in this life. It waits until we get glorified. But there is that sense that eternal life does begin now in the knowledge of God. Unfortunately, I think that we too often settle for where we are on the race. You know, the race is long. The race is hard. The race requires energy and effort. And we're tired. And so here's a nice place to sit down and have a rest. And we just forget to get back up again. We forget to continue. And perhaps what the Lord's saying is, you know, it's time to regain that goal, regain the prize. Are you looking towards it? Do you want to know him? Or perhaps there's a roadblock in the way. And that's the second thing. There's a roadblock on our race. Now, the thing that wrecked Adam's race was sin. And this is continuing on, of course, through the ages to wreck our relationships with God for all of Adam's heirs. And I like this quote from Amos. Can two walk together unless they are agreed? You know, when you're on a race, there's a track that you run on. And that track is where the race is marked. If you're on a marathon and you go the wrong way, then you get disqualified. You've got to stay on the track. And here what Amos is saying is that, guys, if you don't have an agreement, if your heart is not focused on what God wants for you, if you're living in sin, if you have a sin in your life, then that's going to prevent your knowledge of God. That's going to prevent your walk with him. You cannot grow deeper in love with Jesus if you continue to entertain sin in your life. Now, you know that. And you also know that Jesus has come to free us from sin. You know, the old rugged cross, beautiful hymn, really, we just sang, chorus. We have been freed from sin. We are no longer slaves to it. We have been taken away from that. Its power has been broken in our lives. We need to submit to the Lord and actually have him as Lord on our life if we're going to run this race properly. In addition to the sin problem, of course, is our relationship with others also impacts our relationship with God. You know, those of us who have been Christians for a long time, you know, God's dealt with most of the sin issues in our life, you know, if we've been obedient to him. But this one is perhaps more of a struggle. Jesus was very strict on this. Well, and certainly John was. He says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God who he has not seen. And Jesus would say, look, if you want to come and offer your gift at the altar and you remember there that your brother has something against you, then leave your gift at the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. And if you think this isn't true, try and have an argument with your spouse or your children or your parent and then come and try and have an intimate prayer time with God. You can't do it. You have to deal with that broken relationship first. So our roadblocks consist of our own personal sin, but it also consists of our relationships with others. Remember, we are the community of God. God expects us to be operating as brothers and sisters in his family, showing love, showing mercy, showing grace. If we refuse to do that, if we refuse to forgive our brother or our sister, then we cannot grow in intimacy with our Lord. The third point is renew. This is really the action part, but action doesn't start with R, so I had to use renew. But renew is actually a very good word, because one of the things I was thinking about, well, if you're saying, Peter, we need to know God better, what is it that you want me to do? And this verse comes to mind all the time when I think about knowing God. Be still and know that I am God. Right? Psalm 46:10. And you always see this verse painfully, well, put on beautiful pictures or paintings of calm, tranquil scenes. Right? You go to Coorong, you get these wonderful posters, right? And the scenes like this, where there's not a breath of wind, the water isn't rippling, it's beautifully calm, and you can sit there on that park bench and look out at this beautiful creation that's not moving, that's very still, and just feel at peace. And that's lovely, and we should do that. But that's not exactly what this verse means. It doesn't mean to sit there and do nothing. It's actually quite a very active verse. And here's why. Here's the context. Come, behold the works of the Lord, how he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Very active God, right? Making his point known. Now then, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. So what does this verb be still then mean? It means actually to let go or to abandon. It means to cease striving. It means to stop trying to do God's work for him and to allow him to be Lord of your life. That's what it really means. It doesn't mean sit back and do nothing and just contemplate. I mean, that's not a bad thing to do, and you should do that from time to time. But when it says, be still and know that I am God, it's saying, let it go. Cease striving. Abandon what you are trying to do in your own strength. Because then you will know that I am God when I bring things to pass. That's what it means. So this is very much an action task. To know God, you actually have to do something. You have to let go of your own desire to control. That's not easy. You know, often we think God is too slow to do things that we know he should be doing. So we help him. Often we make things worse than they were to start with. It's difficult. It takes conscious effort to allow God to be Lord and to let go. But that's what the scripture says. You want to know God? That's what you need to do. The other thing we need to do is to spend time. And I think to know is spelt T-I-M-E. We know this with our own relationships. And if you want to spend time to get to know someone important in your life, then you go for walks with them. You talk with them. You sit with them. You listen to them. You spend time in their presence. Even if you're not doing anything in particular, you just spend time together. The challenge we have is that God is not someone that we can see. So we don't recognize, well, how do I spend time with God? Does that just mean sitting on my bed doing nothing? You know, what do I do to spend time with God? My wife and I were in the States a few years ago. We had the privilege of attending a conference where this was a major theme. And the workshop was being run on practical ways of spending time with God. And the guy who led the workshop opened the question, do you spend time with God? Just spend time with God. And of course, well, we're all ministry leaders here. It's like asking if my children watch cartoons. And I mean, yes, we all spend time with God. Then he says, no, I'm not talking about whether you have a quiet time for an hour a day. And then we all sort of looked at each other and went, a whole hour? He says, I'm asking if you spend real time with God. Again, an hour is not real time. What do you mean here? And he says, no, he's not talking about necessarily time that you just carve out 20 minutes before you go to work in the morning. He's talking about your whole attitude of life. Are you walking in the knowledge that you are in the presence of God 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? Does your life evidence that? Or is the presence of God something you go to on Sunday morning for an hour and a half? Or is God present with you all the time? Are you having a relationship? Is your walk designed to develop intimacy with him every day? And he says, you know what, when you start doing that, when that becomes your philosophy of the Christian life, then you discover that 20 minutes isn't long enough. Is it an hour? Is it long enough? And as a busy senior pastor, he started with 18 minutes a day. That's all he could do. 18 minutes, I'm going to do 6 stages of prayer, as he worked out, and I'm going to do 3 minutes each. I'm going to egg timer, and I'm going to make sure I do 3 minutes on each. And then when the 3 minutes is up, I'm going to turn it over, and I'm going to get to 18 minutes. You know, he says, because a lot of us do. You know, we have trouble praying. We close our eyes, we bow our heads, we pray for the day, for our families, for our relatives, for everybody we can possibly think of. And we come to the very end of our prayer list, we open our eyes, and a minute 20 has gone past. You know, it's that kind of struggle to pray for any length of time. So he said, I'm going to have an egg timer, I'm going to go through these 6 stages of prayer, and then I'm going to pray for each one. And he says, but you know what happened? 3 minutes soon wasn't long enough on each stage, and I had to spend longer and longer and longer. And so we asked him, well, how much do you spend now? What for you is real time? And he said, oh, I don't want to tell you, because you know, you've got to work it out for yourself. Oh, come on, tell us what it is. And he said, well, all I did last year, he says, I'll tell you what I did. I spent 50 days with the Lord, carved out 1 day a week out of my life. And he says, you know what? It wasn't enough. It wasn't enough. So I went away from that challenged. Challenged for other reasons. One is because, well, there's no way in my history have I ever spent 50 days one-on-one with the Lord. But even this concept of, is God's presence with me? Do I know that he is with me all the time? Do I live my life knowing that God is with me all the time? Am I wanting to spend time with him every day and every moment of every day? But knowing God calls us to that kind of relationship. And that's what it is to speak with someone face to face. That's what Moses did. He spent time with God so he could speak with him face to face. And to finish, then we come with results. And reflecting on Moses' journey, in this passage from Exodus 33, where it says that Moses spoke with the Lord face to face, Moses is actually recounting the story of the Israelites leaving Mount Sinai to go to the Promised Land. And God is angry with them because they've made the golden calf and he wants to destroy the Israelites. And Moses intercedes and God says, okay, I won't destroy them, but I'm not going to go with them either. I'll send an angel ahead of you and the angel will go with you into the Promised Land, but I'm not going to go. And Moses says, God, if you don't want to go, I'm not going either. I'm not leaving unless you go with us. And you can read about that in Exodus 33, verse 15, 16, and 17. And the Lord says, okay, you want my presence, I will go with you. And then Moses says, oh, that's fantastic, God. I'm glad you're going to be present with me. Then he asks this. You know, there's the face-to-face friendship. Then he asks this. I want to see your glory. And this astounds me. You know, every time in Scripture somebody sees the glory of God, what happens to them? right? They fall flat on their face. Isaiah saw the glory of the Lord and said, you know, woe is me, I'm a dead man, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord. John of Patmos, for the revelation, he sees a vision and falls face down as if dead. And here Moses is asking to see God's glory. And I think that's because he didn't know about Isaiah and John, right? He lived before them, right? He hadn't heard their stories yet. But God remarkably says, okay. He doesn't immediately smite Moses for his impetulance. You want to see my glory? I'll send you fire and brimstone. You'll see it, all right. You know. Nor does he say, no way, Jose. You know, Jose being magician for Moses or something. He says, work with me, all right? Work with me. He says, okay. He says, now you can't see my face because you'll die. But he puts him in the cleft of the rock, walks past him, takes his hand away, and Moses sees the back of God, sees the glory of God. Not the full glory of God, but some of the glory at least. And in fact, Moses comes down from the mountain. You remember the story. His face is so bright. People can't see him. He has to wear a veil. And you know what gets me about this side of Jesus Christ and the coming of the Spirit in this world is that we have verses like this in 2 Corinthians where Paul says, we now with unveiled faces, we behold the glory of the Lord and we are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Do you see that? We behold the glory of the Lord. We see the glory of the Lord. I mean, it's promised to us there, not with veiled faces, but with that removed. So what Paul is saying here is this intimate relationship with God, knowing God, is not just something for super spiritual Christians, not just something for Pastor Kevin. It's something for everybody. Everybody who calls upon the name of Jesus as their Lord and Saviour is, through the power of the Spirit in their life, is being transformed from one degree of glory to the next, to become like Christ. That's the results of knowing God. So let's ask four questions as we finish. Do you only know God? Oh, sorry, do you only know about God? Or do you really know him? Are you running the race, or are you just ambling along? Or have you just stopped and sat down and said the race is too hard? Maybe it's time to rejoin the race. Do you have some roadblocks that are in the way? Is there some sin in your life that you've been holding on to? Well, today's the day to deal with that, to give that to God, seek his forgiveness. Do you have an issue with somebody else in the church, with your brother or your sister, that you need to deal with? These things will prevent you from growing deeper in your knowledge of the Lord. Do you need to renew your desire? Do you need to let go? Do you need to abandon, to cease striving in your own way and to allow God be God? Do you need to recommit to spending time with him each day, each moment of each day? And are you looking forward to or prepared to be changed into the likeness of Christ? The scriptures promise us. You know, this is what it is to be a Christian, friends. You know, it's not just about having a place in heaven to go look forward to when we die. It's about this work, so this walk, this journey, this life. Because if we're going to disciple other people to know him, we need to know him too. If our young people are going to see the reality of the Christian life working out, that it has to be working out in people they can see, which is you and I. Let's commit to that this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand before you this morning, so thankful that you have redeemed us, you have called us by name, you have made us your child, and Lord, you have given us your Spirit. And we have this wonderful opportunity, this wonderful privilege of being able to know you, to be able to stand in your throne room and say, Abba, Father. Lord, yet there is so much that gets in the way. There is so much in our life that is but dross that needs to be burnt away. Lord, whether it is that we've stepped off the race, whether we've encountered a roadblock, or we need to renew our actions, or we need to remember what the results are, and to once again affix our eyes on the prize. Lord, I pray that you would meet us wherever you need to meet us this day. Lord, challenge us this morning to take a new step in our Christian walk and to begin life in a new way this day, that we would once again say, yes, Lord, you are my Lord and my Saviour. Change me, transform me into the image of your Son so that I might reflect and behold your glory to the world around us. We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.